This reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, and it's page 733 in the Church Bible, starting at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and water, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Do you have that Monday morning feeling? I guess many of us do. Well, a preacher can experience a Friday morning feeling. It's the moment when he looks at the published title of his message for Sunday's sermon and wonders, what on earth is that all about? I had a Friday and Saturday morning feeling this week when I read tonight's title, "Love in an Age of Egotism." But then I remembered Steve Turner's brief poem, "Declaration of Intent." Listen. "She said she'd love me for eternity, but managed to reduce it to 8 months for good behavior. She said we fitted like a hand in a glove, but then the hot weather came and such accessories were not needed. She said the future was ours, but the deeds were made out in her name. She said I was the only one who understood her completely. And then she left me. And she said she knew that I'd understand completely." Turner captures the contemporary mood pretty well. People are cynical about love, especially marital love. And sadly, with good reason. Romantics may want the story to end, and so they lived happily ever after. But well over 50% of Western marriages finish in the divorce courts. Perhaps we need to remember that Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet was written as a tragedy to be avoided, not a love story to be emulated. There are a number of reasons for this prevailing skepticism. Not that I think the institution of marriage in particular is to blame, or indeed the idea of love in general. No, love is still most people's single answer for just about everything and anything. From broken lives to unjust systems, from troubled communities to the loneliness of old age. It may well be a platitude, but all you need is love. Still, So what's going wrong? Let me suggest two reasons. The first was underlined earlier by the video we saw. This is the age of egotism, where the cult of the self dominates. We're living in a world where we feel increasingly that the only person we can trust is ourselves. And of course, we know that we're pretty flaky, but what else is there? Everyone and everything lets us down. Nothing's authentic. So if we're going to survive, then we've just got to look after number one. Now, in a mobile society, relationships quickly become superficial. When neighbors come and go. When we're not in a job or a company for very long. When we work miles from where we live. When every few years we know we'll be off somewhere else. We're reluctant, aren't we, to invest in meaningful friendships. We are disposable people, living disposable lives in a world where nothing is forever and nothing feels real. And then there's this thing called social media technology, Facebook and Twitter. It can create the illusion of connectedness so that we may well have hundreds of contacts on Facebook, but actually very few real friends. The socialite Tara Palmer Tomkinson told Hello magazine that she receives 35 voicemail messages on her phone every day, but added, "I'm still incredibly lonely. I just want one call from someone I really want to hear from." So in an age of fragile, changing relationships, the only constant is the self. It's me against the world. And such a defensive approach to life is fed by the pop psychology diet of self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-worth. It becomes all about me. Charles Whitfield, author of Healing the Child Within, lists 37 rights we should all enjoy, including these three. The right to dignity and respect. The right to make decisions based on my feelings, my judgment, or any reason I choose. And the right to be happy. Of course, that's nothing new. Self-centeredness has always been an unattractive element of human nature. It's what the Bible means primarily by the word sin. Sin is a reversal of the reality expressed in the two great commandments of our Bible passage, which I'm going to come to in a moment. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Sin reverses the reality expressed in those commandments. For we don't live like that, with God and others at the center. We prefer the dark little dungeon of our own ego. The second reason why love has gone wrong is because we often live with too narrow a definition of love. We know, don't we, that love has to be one of the most overused and least understood words in the English language. And in the overtly sexualized culture of today, the word is almost synonymous with feelings and sexual fulfillment and heart-stopping, world-spinning, passion-inducing romance. Now, of course, love can and does involve those elements. But that's not its essential meaning or its quality. And so the danger in a society like ours, where the cult of the self dominates, where we're told to look after number one at all costs, is that everything, including love, becomes about the pursuit of my personal happiness and my fulfillment. And tragically, in such a world, meaningful one-night stands are increasingly the norm. But that kind of love is about my needs being met at all cost, and in some cases, whatever the consequences. It's a love which wants to take rather than give. It's a demanding, insatiable, selfish appetite. But in the famous parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, we discover an altogether different definition of love. So let's look at the text, page 733 in your church Bibles. Let's begin firstly with the reason for the story. The reason for the story Jesus tells. One of the great things about stories is that they have the power to reach us in a way that intellectual arguments simply fail to do. So here is Jesus, challenged to a public debate by an expert in the Torah, the law of Israel. But first, Jesus takes the wind right out of the man's sails by agreeing with the lawyer's brilliant summary of the commandments to love God and love neighbor. He says, correct. Do this and you will live. But Jesus has clearly unsettled the man by his reply, because the text says, there in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asks Jesus a second question. Who is my neighbor, Jesus? And then Jesus tells his story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. So think next with me about the meaning of the story. One of the elements, interesting elements, is that we never ever discover the identity of the victim. We don't know what his background is. We simply don't know who he is. And that, I suggest, is deliberate. Because the important detail of the story is the man's need, not his nationality. In fact, the moment we define a person by the clothes they wear, or the accent they speak with, or the color of their skin, is the moment we've missed the point of love. For love does not calculate the odds and decide who to love on that basis. Love gives, no questions asked. And what the hero of the story does, he does in complete ignorance of the man's racial identity. That is the significance of Jesus' comment there in verse 30. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving the man half dead. The victim of this mugging is left half dead on the roadside. There's no dialect to go on. There's no dress code to identify his social class. He's naked. He is a man. Any man. Every man. A human being who has, for whatever reason, become the object of violence and who now must become the object of love. So, what about the identity of the hero? Well, you see, by contrast, he is not anonymous, is he? He is named and proclaimed. And his identity would have been a complete shock to the first hearers of this story. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, for us, there's no problem hearing the word Samaritan. Samaritans are helpful, nice people who sit at the end of telephones all night long talking to desperate people about their problems. But as far as a Jew was concerned, the only good Samaritan was a dead one. Jesus could hardly have chosen a more unlikely hero, especially because the Samaritan, completely outclasses the other two characters in the parable. So we come to the identity of the villains. You see, the real villains of this piece are not the thugs who beat up the man, although, you know, they're a pretty bad lot. The real villains of this piece are not the Samaritan, so offensive to Jewish prejudice. No, the real villains are the priest and the Levite. The local clergy. These two upstanding members of the Jewish community. How on earth could they justify walking by on the other side? Actually, quite easily. The law stated that if a priest came into contact with a dead body, he wouldn't be able to lead worship in the temple that day. It was the same for the Levite. Although, according to verse 32, he did at least bother to cross the road to check the man out. But then, of course, he kept going too. Religion can quite often provide people with convenient excuses not to do the right thing. Both the priest and the Levite cleverly interpret the law so that they kept the letter, but not the spirit. When the law said, love your neighbor, for them, it meant not doing anything negative. And they hadn't. After all, they'd not beaten up the poor man. They weren't responsible for his situation. So they weren't obliged to get involved. Apart from which, they didn't know him. So he wasn't their neighbor. Which, of course, brings us right back to the initial question, asked perhaps defensively by the legal expert. Who is my neighbor? Jesus, when does a man stop being my neighbor? Three houses down, the next street, the next village, the next city. And Jesus looks at the religious expert as he looks right at us and says through the inner meaning of the parable, if you have to start counting, you've missed the point. A man never ceases being your neighbor. The Muslim family who buy their groceries in the same corner shop as you. The student whose music is sometimes very loud. The Dalit children who, as we heard so memorably last week, live among the sewer pipes of Mumbai and are trafficked into prostitution. Everyone is your neighbor. That is the meaning of the story. But before we nail the lessons, there's one more element in the narrative we need to explore, and that's the conclusion, the response to the story Jesus tells. At verse 36, after the story has been told, Jesus comes back at the lawyer and forces him to answer his own question. So, who fulfilled the law? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the reply sticks in his throat. Look, he cannot bring himself to acknowledge the truth. So he avoids using the word Samaritan and mumbles into his long, devout beard,
the one who had mercy on him.
Say again.
The one who had mercy on him.
Mercy. That is one of the great words of Hebrew religion. It describes the nature of God's relationship to Israel. He is the God of mercy. It also describes the compassion which was to be at the heart of all Israel's relationships. They were to be like their God, a people of mercy. And here was that quality being displayed not by a Jew, but by a Samaritan. I don't know, it would be like Ian Paisley admitting that Jerry Adams isn't all bad. Or an Arsenal fan acknowledging that Tottenham can play a bit of football now and again. Or an evangelical recognizing that there are Christians who belong to other denominations. So what of the applications? How do we translate this love story into reality today? Let me give you three things to take away. Here's the first. Love with actions, not just in theory. You see, the problem isn't the theory of love. The problem is the gap between theory and practice. I guess we can each pay lip service to this parable. We can say all you need is love and then do very little about it practically. But the one thing Jesus will not allow is a theology of love divorced from its practice. The religious expert in this passage knows his Bible back to front. But he does not seem to know the God of his Bible. Remember how the Apostle Paul makes that devastating critique in his first letter to the Corinthian church. It's a critique of this position. He says, we can speak with the tongues of men and angels. We can prophesy and fathom all spiritual knowledge. We can have the most remarkable faith which moves mountains. But without love, we are just a noise. We can have everything, but without love, we have nothing. And we are nothing. Can I put it like this? It's all very well taking our clothes to the charity shop or putting some money in a collecting tin and saying, that's it. I've done my bit. I've loved my neighbor. That's not enough. Just like it's relatively easy to watch a TV documentary and get emotional about the plight of people in Africa. But let me ask you, what about the person across the street from you? The specific individual who this week will cross your path. The person whom it lies in your power to help in some way. Now, I don't mean we naively give money to everyone who sits with his dog outside the shops in the city center. Because sometimes it's easier to do that than to really get involved in people's lives. The sociologist, Zygmunt Bauman, makes this point in his book entitled Liquid Love. On the front cover of the book is a sandy beach on which has been drawn a large heart shape. Cupid's arrow has bisected the heart, and the initials of the names of the lovers are visible there on the beach. But the tide is coming in. And the heart in the sand, along with the names, will soon be washed away, leaving no trace that it had ever been there before. That is liquid love. You see, we want relationship. We want to express and receive love, But at the same time, we don't want the burden which comes with commitment. We want our love to be able to flow where we'd like, rather than being pinned down. Oh, we want ties to other people, but they mustn't be too tight. Please, please don't misunderstand me when I say this. But we can sign up, as many of us did last week, to pray for and pay for the liberation of the Dalits in India. And that's a great thing to do. But do we, with the same passion, sign up to volunteer for a session at the lunch club for the elderly down the road at Dalton Street? Or offer to become one of those who goes into a local school to sit and read with special needs children? Love with actions, not just in theory. Second application, love the individual, not just the mass of humanity. Notice the singularity, the particularity of the command here. Love your neighbor. Love doesn't then engage in vague generalities. It focuses on specific people and specific situations. I suspect that many of us are more like Charlie Brown in the Peanuts cartoon than we care to admit. Here's Charlie Brown. He's standing with his friends, Linus and Snoopy the dog, and he's saying indignantly, "Of course I love the human race. I just can't stand Lucy." You see, we can make these grand gestures. We protest our love for humanity. But it's people we can't stand. It's the Lucys of this world. The person right next to us in work or college this week, or maybe even in church. It is relatively easy to love people who love us, or to love people we love. But the measure of true love is that it reaches out beyond the circle of those we call friends, to those we might even regard as enemies, those not in our comfort zones, who are part of our little club. Actually, for the human race as a whole, we can do very little. But there's no limit to the difference we might make to a specific individual who crosses our path, if we value them highly enough. Because that's the question. How much value does love place on a human being? The legal expert here in the gospel narrative calculates the amount so that he might know the limit of his moral duty. I will go this far, but no further. Who's my neighbor? What is the least I need to do to meet the standard? But he's got the wrong measurement. For the right one is to ask, what positive good can I do here in this situation? Confronted by human need, love can never stand idly by and do nothing. It goes to the lengths to which the Samaritan does. There in verse 34, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeepers. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." That is love, you see, beyond the call of duty. Because love isn't a duty we can measure. I wonder, have you ever loved anyone like that? Love them so that you give up calculating how much it's going to cost you. Whatever it takes, I'll pay it. There was a time in the 19th century when the Christian church here in the UK was known for its commitment to the poor and vulnerable. Even critics of the Christian faith commented on the energy of the church in combating slums and campaigning for prison reforms, building hospitals and schools. I am not sure that that's the way the church is perceived today by its critics. In fact, when I stand back sometimes and look at our Christian church today through the breadth and length of the land, it seems to me that at times we are more concerned with having a good time in worship than we are reaching the lost and demonstrating the mercy of God. There is a frightening self-indulgence about some of our agendas, which appears to overlook the social responsibility that love demands. Let me give you one final application. Because if we don't get this one, we won't really get the parable. I'm calling it the impossibility of love. You know, it struck me on Friday morning when I had that sinking feeling. It strikes me as a rather strange thing that Jesus didn't write at the beginning of this passage, "Tell the lawyer who asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, you've got it back to front. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. No one can merit the life of God's kingdom by anything they do. You have to inherit it." I'm amazed, really, that Jesus didn't begin there. Isn't that what a solid evangelical preacher would say, first up? But Jesus tells the powerful story of the Good Samaritan to get beneath the surface of this man's complacency. You see, he thinks he's okay. Yet, as the story unfolds, he begins to feel what we all do. Who can love like this? It's impossible. The man has to see the delusion under which he's been operating for far too long. He has reduced the scope of the law of love to mean, as long as I don't do harm to anyone, as long as I can limit my neighbor to the man next door. But he walks away with the example of the generous love of the Samaritan in front of him and the words of Jesus in his ears, "Go and do likewise." Maybe he realizes, I can't. It's impossible to love like that. You see what Christ has done? Jesus has demolished any pretensions the self-righteous might have to think that they can be good enough for God. It's brilliant. Jesus sends the man back to the very law of God he knows, he thinks, inside out, not because the law can rescue him, but because the law will show him he needs to be rescued. He needs a savior. He needs, as we all do, to experience the life-changing mercy of God, to encounter the extravagant grace of the gospel. What is the gospel? Listen to this good news. The good news which says that the man who told the story of the Good Samaritan one day made a journey along that same Jericho road toward Jerusalem, carrying a cross. And on that cross, he would take the place of lawbreakers, the self-centered ones. There, he would display the amazing love of God that gave itself up for the world. For only then when we have tasted the forgiveness of God to us, only then, when we have encountered a love that doesn't calculate, but willingly dies for us, only then can we love the way the Good Samaritan Jesus does. You see, it's this divine love that sets us free to love in Jesus' name.